There's one preacher that was telling the story of the parable of the pearl of great price in an imaginative sort of way, and I really appreciated what he said about it. He says, there's a rich man who finds this pearl that he wants to buy. And the merchant says, all right, it's expensive. They go, okay. I've got money. He says, well, anyone can buy it. Wait, you just said it was expensive. What do you mean anyone can buy it? How much money do you have? It's like, weird question. I've got, about $1.5 million in savings. Like, okay, I'll take that. Do you have anything else? It's like, what? He really wants this pearl, so he's, going along with the thing. Well, yeah, I've got, and he checks his pockets. He's got, a couple $100 in cash on him. He says, okay, I'll take that too. He says, do you have a car? Do you have anything do you get around in anything? Yeah, I do. Okay, I'll take that too. He says, what? I'm not going to have anything left by the time I buy this. What's my family going to do? Oh, you have family? I'll take those too. What? Who am I? That sounds crazy. You want my family? You want all that I have? You want my money? Next, you'll be asking for my house and my dog and... Yeah, actually, I'll take those too. The Pearl of Great Price is a story about a man who wants to buy a pearl, or the field as well, in which he sells all that he has to grab this field because there's some sort of treasure in it, or the pearl of great price. May we forget what exactly God does call us to as Christians, as disciples, what it means to follow him. And in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35, we find this, how quickly we can forget what it costs to be a disciple. And so today Jesus is going to give us a reminder of what it takes to be a disciple. Before we begin that, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do come before you and we are thankful that we are here this morning. We know, Father, the words of Jesus can often be hard for us to follow and hard for us to understand. Help us, Father, to understand these things this morning, that we count the cost and we're ready to pay what it means, what it costs to be a disciple. We ask these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. So, what does it cost to be a disciple? Well, if we look at this text, I see three big ideas here. Number one, you have to hate your family. Number two, you have to bear your cross. And number three, you have to renounce all that you have. So let's spend some time looking at this. And if you haven't noticed, Jesus is a bit of a provocateur here, right? Right? I mean, after all, this first one, hate your family, number one, this seems so odd for the Lord of the world to say this to us. If you do not hate your family, you cannot be my disciple. What? Really? Look at that again, verses 25 and 26. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So it seems the way Luke is setting this up for us is he's thinning the herd out. These great multitudes are following Jesus at this point. We know how this ends. Nobody ends up following Jesus. They have all scattered like sheep. And so he begins to thin out the herd here. And one of the things he's going to say is, you must hate your father and mother, your brother and sister, your wife and your children. Now, to us, obviously, that is offensive. We want to go, does he really mean hate? What? Does he? I thought Jesus said something about loving your enemies. Why am I loving my enemies and hating my family? That doesn't seem at all like makes sense to me. Does he really mean hate? Well, no. No. No, he doesn't mean hate. How can he get away with saying that? Aren't you supposed to mean what you say and say what you mean? How can he get away with saying he doesn't hate his own family? Or how can I at least interpret that and say, actually, he doesn't mean hate? Well, there is something we call hyperbole. And of course, we engage in it all the time. Our numbers between how intense we are with our conversations or how our experiences are, it's either a 1 or a 10. There's no in between. It's because we are a hyperbolic culture. You read a headline, it's hyperbole. You want to get somebody's attention, you use hyperbole. We do this all the time. And Jesus does this as well. You know, we might say things, you know, say to your wife, you know, you're the most beautiful thing that I've ever seen. And you're being hyped. No, I'm just kidding. There's another sense of a rhetorical speech to get people's attention is to redirect. That's something Jesus also does, is to get people's attention. To say something that doesn't make sense for people to think about it. You all are thinking, wait, what is this? Where is he going with that one? Or I say, you know, my tongue is on fire. I said this to the kids in class this morning. My tongue is on fire. We don't have to go, man, what? I don't see any fire coming out of his mouth. We know immediately what he means by that. It's a figure of speech. It's hyperbole. Most likely, you just had either something really, really hot, temperature-wise, like some hot coffee, or you just had some spicy food. But we know what that means, and none of us, well, most of us don't go, actually, your tongue is not on fire. When I was younger, I was probably one of those people that was like correcting people on the literalness of things, you know. Or if someone says, I just had the worst day. You know, you can be a jerk and go, really? Is it worse than the one time that this, and that? Well, no, really. And then you just threw out the whole steam of their conversation. You know, you can do that. But it's hyperbole. It grabs your attention. And so why can I still say that this is hyperbole, even though nothing in the text specifically says, Jesus using a hyperbolic statement says, love your enemies, or hate your family. Well, let's look at Matthew's version of this text. Matthew's version is in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. In fact, if you read both of these passages, it's just, it's the same two lines there about the family and the cross. Let me try to get over there. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So here we have the same sort of statement. So we got the crosses, which we'll look at just the second one, the second point here. But the first one there is the same. Here he's saying really the same thing. If you do not love me more than your family, you're not worthy of me. Or Luke says you cannot, or the way he puts it here is you cannot be my disciple. I don't think he's being hyperbolic there. Because in his own life, he was very much that way. He was very much putting the kingdom of God, those who are of God, above even his own family. Do you think about when there's people pressing him and his family calls out and says, hey, we want to talk to Jesus, and the crowd says, hey, your family wants to see you. And he says, who are my mother, my sister, my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father. That would have been very offensive to the family. Like, what? We're blood. Jesus says, if you do not love me more than your family, you're not worthy of me. And he took this seriously, even in his own life. He spent more time with those of his disciples than it seems to be his own family. I don't think he's being hyperbolic there. But it is still very extreme for us to think about. You mean God wants me to love him more than my own family? Yeah. Yeah. And as I was doing some study of this, I found not, this is sort of Moses' version of what this is about. Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, starting verse 6 through 10, is giving some instructions about how you deal with your family when they become between you and God. And it is quite extreme. Deuteronomy chapter 13, 6 through 10. If your brother, the son of your mother, or the son of, or your son, or your daughter, or your wife, embrace you as, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who has as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, let us go after other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether they are near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not listen to him, you shall not yield to him, your eye shall not pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, verse 10 or verse 9, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So obviously, we're not following this particular rule. We're not going to kill our family members for saying, hey, look, stop taking the God stuff so seriously. Let's take it easy for a couple of days. But the principle's still there. This idea that God is the priority. To be a disciple, God is the priority. And the reality that Jesus knew that families can lead us away from the Lord. We love our families. They are great things, aren't they? Family is a wonderful thing. But they can lead us away from God, and Jesus is speaking to that reality here to make this point that if your family is causing you to lead you away from God, you cannot have part with them in that. You must distance yourself away from that. You must love the Lord more than your own family. Jesus is saying, I am either first in your life or I'm nothing. You're not worthy to be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. He makes this refrain over and over again in this section. You cannot be my disciple. Three times he'll say it after each of these specific things. This has to change the way we think about life. Maybe this is how you think now. Good for you for that. But there are many of us who try to do a little bit of syncretism, a little bit of this, a little bit of family, a little bit of God, a little bit of mine wants, and we'll just kind of work it together, and based on whatever circumstances, I'll choose which one I'll continue to follow. Jesus will not have that. And to make this point even more clear, I think about that phrase we use, or that acronym, joy, for our priorities. Jesus, others, and then you. I know what that thing is trying to say. Jesus is your first priority. But in my mind, what I try to tell myself is it's just Jesus. It's just Jesus. It's not that I can mix my priorities with my family or with others, but it's just Jesus. Now, within serving Jesus, my responsibility is to serve my family, and others are in there. He says, love your enemies. He says, do good to those who hate you. But if those priorities clash, and they do clash, Jesus always wins. And that's the main idea from this section here. We can't have more than one priority. Jesus often taught, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. Seek him first in this. That's how it all works out. You know, in that passage where Jesus ends up saying, seek him and all these things will be added unto you, he's talking about those things that we worry about and we stress over, whether it's our family, our life, our food, what happens the next several years, all of those things he knows we worry about. He knows the tensions we have in our family. But he says this, seek him first. Seek the kingdom first, and everything else gets added in the mix. And so that means to be a Christian causes us sometimes to say no to our families. We will have to say no to our families. We might have to say, you know, hey, look, so they might say, hey, you know, we're going to go to the game, and, you know, one Sunday, it's not going to make a difference to God. You know, he can handle it. Just come with us. Our allegiance to God is full and cannot waver in anything like that. We seek him, and everything else will fall into place. So not only is it not enough to just hate our families, as Jesus says here, he goes even, possibly even a step further as far as the hyperbole, but not really. He says not only to hate your family, but bear your own cross. Some other places he says, take up your cross daily. And for us, we don't use crosses anymore in execution, thankfully. They are very gruesome events, very gruesome events. But for us, cross is a symbol of Christianity. That's what we think of. We think of the cross, we think of Christianity. To them, that didn't enter their mind yet. Jesus was not on a cross yet. For them, the cross meant governmental, humiliating persecution and death. To be crucified means to hang until you die. To be nailed till you die. To be tortured publicly, humiliated. That's what it meant to be crucified. For us, we think of Jesus and his sins and sacrificing for us and the joy that's there. For them, it was something completely different. Something completely different. He says, bear your cross and follow after him. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's what he's asking. And in some sense, it might be even beyond hating one's own parents, because he's calling us, come die with me. It's the willing acceptance of dying with Christ. That is the cost of discipleship. That is the cost of following Jesus. He says, if you cannot bear your own cross, you cannot be my disciple. And we might relate to this idea, the objection might come up, well, what about grace? Where does grace come into all of this? And it does come in. But in a world we live in right now, we live in a funny world that either has no concept of grace or has the concept of cheap grace. Here's what I mean by the concept of no grace. And there's plenty of ways in our world right now where you don't get any grace. You don't get any forgiveness. You mess up. It doesn't matter if it was 10 years ago. It doesn't matter if you apologized for it. It doesn't matter if you've spoken against it and renounced it completely, particularly if you've been watching the news and our political politics and such. You see this where somebody will have done something that is morally wrong, and they'll try to apologize for it. They won't get anything. Nothing. It's because part of the world that we live in, no one sees grace. If you've messed up, you've been that way, you can't change, that's it, that's who you are. There's no grace in that. There's no forgiveness there. There's no redemption in that story. No one can really live up to that standard. It's an impossible standard to live up to. At the same time, there is the world of cheap grace. And the cheap grace is this: grace doesn't really cost that much. That's what we think. It's freely, it's just free. Everybody gets grace. It's nice. Everybody, you know, it's just a free thing. And when we talk about this, we emphasize that we do not pay for our sins. We don't. We should never teach against that either. We must also teach how much grace costs. It may not cost us much, but it was cost. It was a great cost to Jesus himself, to God himself. His son gave his life so you do not have to spend eternity away from God in hell. He paid that price. The grace you have, the grace that I have, is not cheap. It's not. It's nothing we can be flippant about. It is a grace that was the blood of the living God upon us. The Lord paid for our sins. And so what does that mean? Or how does that relate to bearing our cross? It means we ask the question, what does it mean? It means a life of obedience to God, of complete obedience. That's what bearing the cross is. You follow him, you bear the cross, and you follow after him. You live the life that he lived. That is what it means to bear your cross. And we look at the life of Jesus, it's not like in the end he had a bunch of friends. In the end, everything worked out for him. He was successful in life. No. He died a criminal's death. He was buried in the tomb his family couldn't afford to pay for. He had nothing in the end. That's what it means to bear your cross, is to follow knowing that that could be us and to accept that fate on our behalf, to count those things and to go after that. That's what it means to bear our cross. There's more to say about that. But let's move on to the idea here. Not only does he say that we have to hate our family, but to bear our cross, but look how this next section ends here, this last part about counting the cost, verses 28 through 33. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to an encounter with another king in war, will not sit down and first deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men to come against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation to ask for terms of peace. So therefore, and here's the point, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. He's being very upfront. You know, there's a lot of salespeople. If you ever go buy something, especially if it's a lot, you'll never actually know how it's actually going to cost until the very end, until right before you insert your card. And at this point, like, I don't want to be rude and not say, hold on, let's take some of the price off, you know? Jesus doesn't do that. He's not a skeevy little salesman trying to get you in to the kingdom of God and what he's got you now. He's saying, I want you to count what you're doing. I want you to consider what you're doing. Nobody builds a foundation of a house without figuring out if they can finish the project. Nobody goes out to war unless they know they can win. At least that's how the wise people act. And so he says in verse 33, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So it kind of goes back to our story this morning about the pearl of great price. Well, how much is it worth? Everything you own. And you also. That's what it costs to be a disciple. And we do a disservice to people when we don't talk about this when it comes to salvation. You know, I know the several rabbis I know of today even, that if you want to convert to Judaism, they will reject you three times just for the sake of rejecting you three times. Like, hey, I'll become a Jewish person. No, they'll tell you three times no. Why? Because life is a difficult life. Lots of rules, lots of regulations, lots of hatred towards the Jewish people. So why would you want to willingly volunteer and be part of that? Unless you are fully committed. So they'll say, well, I'm not going to let you join it. I'm probably never going to adopt that particular stance, but I understand why they do that. And as Christians, we can understand why we should respect those who are saying, I want to become a Christian. I'm just thinking about giving things up. And I know I have to give these things up. And to become a Christian, I have to do that. I can respect that to a degree, because it doesn't talk about the other side, which is the salvation, which is the forgiveness of sins. And so both of those must be there as we talk about these things. And so Jesus, when he talks about these things as well, he recognizes that not everybody is going to want to actually be a disciple. That there are some who come along just for the ride. And that's a difficult thing to talk about with other people. with other Christians, because we think the reason why so-and-so is not a Christian that I care about in my life is because I just haven't said the right words yet. I haven't made the right conversation to get them to come and to introduce them to who Jesus is. That's why they're not believing. That may be true for many instances, but another instance is this. They don't want to. They don't want to. They are like the rich man who walks away sad because he owns much. And it's a hard one for us to recognize. Because that cost is high, though. Don't renounce all that he has. He cannot be my disciple. Because some people become Christians just because it does well for them. You know, a particular culture, particularly where we're at here in Dade City, is a very Christian culture. Christianity gets a lot of movement out here. If you're a Christian, you know, what church do you go to? Have that conversation, and it becomes a cultural piece that we get to talk about with each other. But do you go somewhere like in the middle of Tampa or some other big city? Christianity, you know, it's you're not as vocal about it. Or a lot of people aren't as vocal about it because you don't know if there are people hostile about that. So one instance in which it becomes very easy is, I think it was either in Romania or the Philippines, I can't remember where, but my dad was a missionary. When he was over there, I think it was a previous person that was over there, and he was having to deal with this problem. So a place he went to, either in Romania or the Philippines, forget where, the preacher who was spreading the gospel, I can see how this started out as a good idea, but it went bad. He would give them $50 if they became a Christian. And so, Christianity, Christian, $50. Hey, I'll get wet. Sure, no problem. I'll confess Jesus. Lord, if it's $50, $50 is $50. And so a lot of people came to Christ, supposedly, because they got that $50, because it paid, because it did well for them, because they had some extra money. But how many people would come to Christ if, coming to Christ, it was the opposite? You had to pay $50. I'm not saying you have to do that, but for a thought experiment here. For us, $50 is, you know, it's money, but it's not a bunch of money. But for people there in those two countries at that time, two decades ago, yeah, that would have been a lot of money. And so here's a terrifying question. What has Christianity cost you? What have you paid? Because when I think about that in my own life, God has been really good to me. Really good to me. I know the Lord has been good to many of you. But Christianity without cost, it's not Christianity. It's like saying Christ without the cross is not Christianity. Clearly, that's the case. That's not the case. Christ is, he is shown to us by the cross itself because it cost him. Therefore, it must cost us to be a Christian. And when I think about my own life, I think about, well, the things I've had to sacrifice to be a Christian. And there might be a few things, but overall, God has blessed me. That makes you wonder, is God just going to continue to bless me or what? Because I think about Peter and John, who left their nets, left their father, and followed after Jesus. I think about Matthew at the toll booth there, the tax booth there, leaving his job immediately, walking after Christ. I think of Paul being the Pharisee of Pharisees, having a very cush lifestyle that everybody loved him because he was the one who went after all of the Christians. You had to turn around from that, and then Paul, the hunter, becomes the hunted. That's what it cost him. And look, in Scripture, many people cost them lots of things to come to Christ. What does it cost you? I thank God that many of you It has cost you, and you are here at great cost because there may be tension in your family that you are coming to church, and why do you have to do that all the time? And, you know, it's the day off, and we were going to go out or whatever it was, but you're here. Or when your boss wants you to do something that's under the table or not on the up and up, and you have to say, no, this is not right. I'm not going to do that. I've heard stories of Christians even here who had to do that thing, and it has hurt their career because of that. That costs. It costs to be a Christian. And I encourage you to think of in your own life as it cost you. And so we end with this last section, this 34 and 35, where he says, the salt is good, but if it's lost, the salt has lost its salt, its taste. How shall its saltiness be restored? It is no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has an ear, let him hear. And so Jesus is wrapping this up here. And he's saying, look, if Christianity is not something where you have to be different from the world, how are you going to stand out? One of the things salt does to a dish is to brighten the flavors. You know when a dish has salt in it and when it doesn't have salt in it. You can tell that immediately. And you can tell the difference between salt and something that's not salt. Salt is very distinctive in what it does. And so Jesus is really making this point here that if you have not counted the cost, if you have not renounced the world at all, are you salty? Are you salty? Jesus desires those who are committed fully to his cause. Renounce all that he has. He can be my disciple, says the Lord. These are difficult words. I understand that. It's difficult for us to remind ourselves that we have to suffer these costs, suffer these things for Christ. But he has suffered for us. At the same time, hopefully next week, we'll see the balance of this. This week we talked about how Christianity costs and the difficulty of following Christ. Next week, Luke chapter 15, the stories of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the prodigal son. Hopefully that's what we'll talk about next week, which is a glorious story. But both of those ideas have to come to the forefront. They have to come with intention with one another as we think about what it means to be a Christian. That we are bought and called by God because he is our loving, forgiving Father. But he's also said, bear your cross and come follow me. Those meet in the middle. And so I encourage you this morning, hate your family. Bear your cross and renounce all that you have and come follow the Christ who has saved your soul. Let us pray. Gracious Father, righteous Father, we come before you and we think about these words of Jesus that he says, come and bear your cross and come after me. Let us be people, Father, who bear our crosses, who recognize that this world with all that it has in it is not worth you, that you are the eternal treasure, the light that never goes out, the home that never falls apart, the Father who never runs away. But you are eternal. You are everlasting. And without you, there is no hope. Let us be people, O Father, who come after you. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing in just a moment, The Lord's My Shepherd. And I believe I have the right version because the PowerPoint is always mixed up with this particular song. This is a song about the Lord being our shepherd, I shall not want. There's a blessed peace of being a child of God. the peace of, I have all that I need. I have sought the kingdom of God, and all of these things have added to me. That is a blessed peace that can be only had in the kingdom of God. If we can help you have that, it will cost you. It will cost you. But what you gain, you don't gain the world. You gain something far greater than the world. You gain the Son and the Father and the Spirit and their life. If we can help you make a decision this morning, please come now while we stand and while we sing.